morning. It's good to be in God's Word again in Philippians, and so we'll continue on our study. And to start out, I have a question for you. How many people love going to the doctor? Yeah, one person. Most of us don't like going to the doctor. Doctors don't even like going to the doctor. And especially if you feel okay and you're feeling fine, you don't want to go to the doctor because you know that they're just going to find something wrong and tell you. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, right? So we feel good. Everything looks good outside. Why even go for a physical? Why even go in? And that's exactly why we should go, though, because they may find something through maybe their physical exam or lab tests that show that something is not right. It could be high sugar or high cholesterol or a heart murmur. And if it's left unchecked, it will lead to a debilitated state later on. And if you know it early, then you can intervene early. And so although we may feel okay on the outside, there may be something brewing underneath. And in this passage today that we're reading in Philippians, this is what Paul's doing. Paul's doing addressing to the Philippian church that very thing. The Philippian church is an awesome church. They're zealous. They are participating in the gospel. They're generous. They're sacrificial. They sent Epaphroditus. They sent all their finances, and they're being impactful for the gospel. But yet, as a physician looking with spiritual eyes, Paul is hearing the symptoms, hearing this grumbling, hearing these arguments, this conflict, and he's hearing these symptoms, and he's making a diagnosis. And he's saying, there's something not right that you need to deal with. There's something that is, if left unchecked, all the stuff that looks good on the outside, it may crumble to the point that it cripples the church. Maybe even closes its doors, even shuts down. And Paul addresses this condition here in this passage. And it's not a condition that is not unique to Philippi. This condition that is to all churches, it is in our church. And it threatens each church. And what is this condition? What is this threat? This threat is disunity. Disunity will result in division, in conflict, in breaking down a church to even close its doors. There's a statistic recently that each year, 4,000 churches close their doors. And only 1,000 new churches arise. That's a 4-to-1 ratio, and that was in 2007. So it may be even worse now. But most closes doors, the majority closes doors because of disunity. And so Paul, like a physician, tells the Philippian church what maybe they don't really want to hear. Everything's good. We're doing good. We look good on the outside. We're doing the things of the gospel. But he's seeing and making a diagnosis. It's not what they want to hear, but it's something that's necessary. And that's the same for us. We may read this and we may not want to hear it, but we need to hear it. But he doesn't just give a diagnosis. He gives a prescription. He gives a way to unity. And it's not just his prescription. It's God's prescription for us. There is a way to unity. And let's not ignore this way to unity. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you and submit to your word. Let it not be my words, Lord, but your word. Let your Holy Spirit transform our thinking, transform our hearts. Let our souls be united, Lord, and let us live for one purpose, God, and let it be transformed by your word. So help us. Help us to surrender to you, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. And so what is this way to unity? So let's look at the outline to help you kind of anchor your thoughts. So you see the way to unity, number one, is there is the means of unity. So means of unity is the one. And then under that is a number one. It's going to be resources given. Resources given, and number two is going to be a response required. So there is a means of unity. The way of unity starts with the means of unity. And so I invite you to, as you look at Philippians 2, let's just jump right in. And let's, where does Paul start in verse 1 of chapter 2? He says, therefore. So let's, that word we got to start with. Because when you see the word therefore, what do you ask? What is it there for? You say, what is it there for? And so when you think of what therefore, it's a connecting word. So you say, all that comes before it, knowing all that comes before it, therefore, there's a next step. So we want to look at all that God, that Paul has already presented to them. He says, remember in chapter 1, he said, you know, I prayed for you, you give me such joy, you participate in the gospel, you know, he who began a good work in you will perfect it, and I'm praying for you, you know, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I want you to know this. So the first thing he says is, I want you to know that God's working. God's working in an amazing way. God's working in my circumstances. You remember that he's in prison. But yet, even while he's in prison, God is reaching the unreached. God's reaching the secret service of Caesar. He's reaching Rome. He's emboldening the brothers. And Christ is being preached even in pretense or truth. So he's saying, guys, look, God is working. God is working despite my circumstances, in my circumstances. So that's what he says. And then he follows that up is, God's working, and then he says, God has a call for me. He says, for me to live is Christ. The motivation behind everything, whether I live or whether I die, is Jesus Christ. And he motivates me. He is my life. He is my center. And knowing that I'm ready to go to heaven, I have a call. And what's that call? It's to stay with you, to disciple you. So that's my call. And so we see the flow. He says, God's working. There's a call in my life. And then he follows it up with verse 27 to 30. There's a call for you. There's a call for you. And he says, what is that call? Live worthy. As Lynn mentioned, 27, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is a life worthy look like? A life worthy is a life united. A life worthy is a life united that stands together, that strives together, that suffers together, not being intimidated. That's what a life worthy looks like. So you see what Paul's saying when we get to the word therefore? He says, look at God, how God's working in my life. I have a call in my life. There's a call for your life. And what does that life look like? What is a life worthy? It's a life united. Therefore, and he says in 1 through 4. What does he say in 1 through 4? In a nutshell, he says, therefore, be united. So he says, there's God's working. My call is to stay with you, disciple you. And what do I teach you? I teach you that there's a life worthy. And that life worthy is life united. Therefore, be united. But he says it in a different way. And this is what we want to study is you don't just do it harder. You don't just say, just do it. He could have just said, therefore, make my joy complete by being united. But that's not how he presents it. He says it in a different way. And this different way is very instructive for us because it shows how to be united. It starts with the means of unity. And what are these means? It's the resources given. This is the starting point. Before you even do anything, you have to realize what you have. Because you cannot give what you do not have. And so this is, if you look at this verse 1, what do you notice here? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. You see, there's a phrase that's repeated four times. If there is any, right? If there is any encouragement, if there is any, if there is any, if there is any. So he's reminding them of what they have. And this word, if, is very instructive. It's not, there's two types of if, or there's different types of if. There's the conditional if. There's the if that's like if and then, right? That means that the second is true if the first is true. If the first is not true, then the second is not true. Let me give you an example. If Lamb was good at basketball, he would be in the NBA. So that's the if and then. Well, obviously, I'm not in the NBA, therefore, I'm not good at basketball, right? So the first is not true, the second is not, that's a conditional if. But this is a different type of if. It's the first class if, that when you say if, it's implying that the first statement is true. If you substitute if with like since or because. So it says, since there isn't any encouragement, or because there is any encouragement. That's what he's saying. He's saying the first is true, then the second will be true. Let me give you an example of that as well. A statement that if we are the church, then we should love one another. So are we the church? Yeah, we're the church. So we love one another. So why would he put it in that way? It's because when you say that, it emphasizes the second part. He's saying knowing that the first is true, then the second response must be required that comes out of that truth. Since the first is true, then the second must happen. So he's emphasizing the action that comes out of the first. So that's why he says, if there is any. And when he words the word any, you notice, if there's any encouragement, if there's any. It's not like the word barely, like, oh, if you have a little bit of encouragement or a little consolation. He's taking it to apply to the individual. He's saying to each of you, basically, if there is any encouragement, if there's encouragement in your life, if there's consolation for you, if there's fellowship of the Spirit in your community, he's applying it to them. So that's how he's saying it. He's saying, since there is encouragement in your life, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete. So what is Paul doing? He says, look at the life worthy, therefore be united. But before you can do it, you must look at what you have. And so what Paul's doing is he's taking a spiritual inventory. You know, an inventory is a checklist of what you have. And so he says, look at what you have. And he's taking them to the storehouses of all that they've received. I want you to picture like four large warehouses or storehouses. This picture may be helpful. It was helpful for me. But he's taking them to the door, and there's four doors. And he opens a door, and it opens up like a huge Costco, and it's like all this stuff. But inside is not just stuff. It's actually like a land. Like there's life there. There's everything that is described there. And so there's a first door that there is encouragement in Christ. Then he goes to the second. There's consolation of love. And then there's a third. There's fellowship of the Spirit. And the last is the heart of God. So there's four warehouses, four storehouses of what they've received. And so under number one, I want you to just list these four things. And I know we didn't have time to do that before they printed it out, but I think under the four resources given, under number one, I want you to write down encouragement in Christ is number one. Number two is consolation of love. Number three is fellowship of the Spirit. And number four is the heart of God. So encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and the heart of God. And this is what Paul takes them through. And what Paul takes us through as he looks into our church and says, There's division. There's a lack of unity there. You guys look great outside. You're an effective church, but there's something that we need to deal with. And to start with to the path of unity, you have to look at what you receive, what you have. Take this spiritual inventory. Remember the resources given. And so what is the first resource given? He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Encouragement, this word is very instructive. We think of encouragement as like, rah, rah, yo, go for it, you know, make that shot or work harder. That's not the encouragement here. The word is to come alongside and help and uplift and aid. It's like another version said to console, but to come alongside and help on a practical level. The goal is in someone in distress, they need help, someone's going to come alongside and help them. That's encouragement. It's not from afar, but it's hands-on right next to the person so that they are lifted up and restored. A picture of this, an illustration of this, is a parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable in Luke 10? There's a guy that's beat up on the side of the road, left for dead. And unlike the Jew, unlike the priest, there's a Samaritan man that sees this man and disrupts his schedule and comes next to the man, bandages his wound, takes care of him, puts him on the donkey, takes him to the hotel and say, whatever he needs, put it on my account. So he's coming alongside a man that's destitute, destined for death. And he says, I'm coming alongside, I'm lifting you up, and I'm making sure that you're okay. That's encouragement. And so Paul's saying, look at the encouragement you have. And what's the encouragement? Encouragement is in Christ. It's not just general encouragement. It's the encouragement in Christ. It's encouragement through what he has done in his person. Christ himself has come alongside. We were destined for death. We were destined for destruction because of our sin. We were rebellious against God. But Christ didn't just say, you know, okay, rah, rah, go for it. No, he came alongside and he lifted us up, left for dead, put us, restored us and says, whatever they have done, put it on my account. And he restored us. That's the encouragement because only he is able to help and he's willing to help and he has help. Christ is our encouragement. His act is of encouragement. But it's not just a one-time deal. Because he also gave us the encourager. Which is the other word for this is helper. So not just a one-time thing. It's like, oh, I'm going to help you and then I'll see you later. No, he actually says, I restore you and I will give you a helper. So the word encourager or encouragement is the word paraklesis. Para is coming alongside and the klesis, the comfort or help. And so Jesus prayed for the parakletos, which is the helper, the encouragement in noun form, personified in the Holy Spirit. I invite you to turn to John 14. This is in times of distress, in times where the disciples, at the Last Supper, Jesus is comforting them. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the word encourager. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So you not only receive encouragement because of what Christ has done, he gives you the helper. And this helper abides in you. He lives in you. He dwells. It's continual help. He provides his presence. And I have you know, four different things that he provides, and we don't have time to go through it. But he provides in John 6, 37 to 39, he provides abundant life. From a dead heart, flows life of living water because of the Holy Spirit. These dead hearts is now alive, vibrant with living water flowing out. The second thing he provides is his presence in 14, we just read. He says, he abides with you, will be with you forever. So in your loneliness and despair, you're not alone. You have the helper with you. John chapter 14, verse 26, if you write that down, he also teaches you. He teaches, he brings to light what God, what Jesus has already taught you, maybe in devotion, maybe in sermon, maybe in your small group Bible study, and he reminds you of what you've learned about Christ, about you, and about God. And so when you're in the midst of, you know, you may hear the lies of Satan perhaps, or you have, you know, your flesh, you're struggling in your flesh, and he reminds you that of the love of Christ in Romans 8 that you've studied, that you're not, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I mean, those are the teachings that he will bring you. He's encouraging, he's helping by teaching you. Now, and one more thing in John 15, verse 26 to 27, he testifies about Christ. So in the times that you have doubts perhaps, like, am I believing what I believe? He testifies and says, yes, that is the Christ. That is the resurrected one. Jesus is the one and true God in the flesh. This is what you have received. So Paul is saying, this is what you have received. And it is an encouragement in Christ. And for those that are not in Christ, this warehouse is empty. But you cannot have this encouragement outside of Christ. But for those that are in him, it's a wonderful reality. He comes by to help, and he provides help continually. This is the encouragement you have. And if you do not have this, you can have this by calling out to the one that will be able to help you, to save you from your sin, and that is Christ himself. Have you received this encouragement? Are you experiencing this encouragement? And you may not realize it, but this is the reality, and that's why Paul starts there. He doesn't start with just, oh, be united. He says, look at what you have. Look at this encouragement in Christ, this help, this coming alongside. And what's the second resource that he comes to? So he comes this warehouse of encouragement in Christ, and he moves to the next one, is the consolation of love. Consolation of love. And this word consolation is also the word comfort. It's very similar to encouragement. But while encouragement helps on a practical level, consolation helps on an emotional level. So it's coming alongside just like encouragement. But instead of just to provide help on a practical level, it's coming alongside and speaking tenderly, speaking softly. You know, it's coming in the times of hurt and saying the words that you need to hear that soothes the pain. It uplifts in times of disappointment. It's like it's a father coming to his child, consoling him or her in times of pain. And what kind of consolation is it? Is a consolation of love. What type of love? Agape love. What does that mean? That means a love that is unconditional, that is not dependent on the recipient. Like, oh, you're worthy of my love, that's why I love you. Or if you return my love, then I love you. No. This kind of love is, I choose to love you even though you don't deserve it. I will choose to love you because I choose to. That's the kind of love this is. That says, I will come and console you even if you don't deserve it. That's the kind of love that you have. And I will come and speak tenderly to you. And there's two illustrations that I found of this. I mean, I'm sure there's many, but I think that are helpful for us. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 40. And this is God's tender love for his people in Isaiah 40. And this is talking to Israel. You know how stubborn Israel is, how rebellious they are. They get chance after chance, and they turn to idols, and then they come back to God, and they turn out to idols. And so what does God say to this people, chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. And this is the start of the gospel coming, salvation coming. And what does he say? 1 and 2, chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This God as the Father comes and says, comfort. Speak kindly. Tell them that they are forgiven because there is salvation coming for them. That's the tenderness of God. And I want you to flip the page. Go to Isaiah 41. And run. Go to verse 8. 41 verse 8 to 14. Israel is not, even after they receive these words of comfort, they are being attacked by their enemies and they're stressing out and they're fearful. And what does he say to them? Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest part, I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. You see the tenderness of God the Father coming to a rebellious people? He says, I chose you. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I know you're stressing out. I know you're fearful. But I am with you. And I will save you. You're like a worm, Jacob. That's who you are, but I'm your Redeemer. So you hear the tenderness of God? That's the consolation of love. It's not empty words. It's not just nice platitudes that he gives you. He says it because he's able to carry it out. These are comforting because he's able to uplift. He's able to be with us. He's able to redeem. So we see God's tender love for his people. And another picture is in Luke 15 in the New Testament. It's the parable of the prodigal son. God's tenderness, tender love for the lost in Luke 15. And we know this parable where the son rejects the father and says, just give me my inheritance. I don't care about my relationship with you. I just want to live my life and do what I want. And he does that. He lives it to the point where he loses everything and he realizes that. And he just says, I'm going to come back and, be a hired servant. And so let's pick up in verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. This is a son that's rebellious, is despair, and he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And God the Father, in his love, even before he says a word, runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. So the agape love is pouring out on the son. And when he says the word, he says, the son says, I can't even be your son. What does he say? You, this son of mine, you are my son. You belong to me. You were alive and you are now, you are dead, now alive. You were lost and now found. You are my son. That is the comforting words. It's captured also in the lyric of the song When God Ran by Benny Hester, in this lyric about the same story, the prodigal son. It says, he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, my son's come home again, lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes with forgiveness in his voice. He said, son, do you know I still love you? That is the consolation of love. That is the tenderness of the Father. That is what you have received, church. And so you see, he's walking through what they have received, the immensity. He says, look at this encouragement in Christ coming alongside and helping you. Look at the tenderness, love of the Father. So he looks to the third resource of the Trinity. So you see the encouragement in the Son, the love of the Father, and then you see the third resource, the fellowship of the Spirit. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship here is koinonia. We know that word. I think it's koinonia month. But what does that mean? It means partnership, right? It means participating, sharing. And it's not just sharing in something, but sharing in someone. It's the third person of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit. And we know this Holy Spirit, this fellowship, this partnership is with this person, the Holy Spirit. And we know that he dwells, right? We heard that in the encouragement of Christ, that he's the helper. So we have this fellowship. What does that mean to have fellowship? It means that he's living in you. He's living in you, transforming your mind, transforming you. He's the seal of redemption. He's the one that lives in you. But what does he produce in us? He produces spiritual fruit. We know that. We see in Galatians 5, as he teaches us, reminds us of what we've learned, he changes our character, he allows us to be more loving, more kind, more gentle, more faithful, as we are obedient to what he's taught. That's God's working in us. But not just working in us, he's working through us. He's giving spiritual gifts. He's saying, you don't just produce spiritual fruit, but I give you spiritual gifts that will bless others. We've been learning this in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You know, if you remember 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about all the gifts that we receive in the Holy Spirit, 4 through 11. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. In verse 11 of chapter 4, of chapter 12. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. That's amazing that God doesn't just work Christ-likeness in us, but he allows sinners to bless other people. And gives us these gifts. So you're leading, you're teaching, you're exhorting, you're giving. All these serving in church is not from you. It's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the sharing of the Holy Spirit. And you can't share by yourself, right? You can't just say, I have this for myself, so I share it. No, it needs to be with somebody else. It's sharing with others. And so that's also what it means to be in the fellowship of the Spirit, is that you are now in the community. You're now in the body. You share in the body. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all connected by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we have different heritage, we have different interests, we have different language, different, you know, hobbies. But what brings us together? It is the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And one picture that captures this, I think might be helpful is I want you to think of, a lot of times we think of church like a bag of marbles. You know, you have marbles together and it's in this bag. And it, sometimes it's in a net, you know. And so that's what the church is, or that's what we think church is. But once you cut the net, the marbles just kind of spread out. There's no connection. You know, it's just they're together. They're held by maybe a building or whatever. But really, when you cut it, there's no connection. But I want you to think not of marbles, but a magnet. Think of a high-powered magnet, and you have a bunch of screws, and you put that high-powered magnet, and it just sucks it up. And it's kept together in a bundle, not by what's outside, but what's inside, what they are made of. And what draws them and keeps them together is the power of the magnet. And that's us. That's the church. We're a bunch of screws. We're a bunch of screw-ups, sinners. You know, but we're not held externally. We're held internally. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, binding us together. That is the power that we may not have anything in common. You know, we wouldn't hang out otherwise. But what makes us hang out otherwise, what makes us bind together, what makes us serve together is this fellowship, this magnet that pulls us all together, and that is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the last resource, so you see, I hope you see like the immensity of all this. Like, this is why he starts here, because there's a lot. Like, I think before when I read this, I just kind of read through, like, I get it. But when you really think about it, it's like, whoa. Look at all you receive, church. And the last thing he says, if any affection and compassion. He makes this very personal. Affection and compassion. And I sum this up as the heart of God. So we have encouragement in Christ, consolation of the Spirit, love of the Father, fellowship of the Spirit, now the heart of God. What's affection mean? Affection is like the bowels. I don't know if you guys, for some that are studying anatomy, there's a word splanchnon, which is what affection is coming from. There's a splanchnic nerve that supplies your bowels. That's what where you get it from. That's the nerve that supplies all those, you know, their intestines. Basically, it's talking about feeling it so deeply, having an emotion that you feel and it aches in you, that you feel in your bones even. That's the affection. And he mentions this in chapter 1. I don't know if you remember, chapter 1, verse 8. If you look up, what does he say? For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How Jesus feels about you, how he longs for you, how he has this deep emotion for you. That's how I feel about you. So you receive this affection. You receive how God feels about you. God longs for you. God has this deep love for you. It's deep in him. It is not just affection. It's compassion. And what is compassion? Compassion is affection expressed. That it's this deep love, this deep feeling is now expressed through compassion. It's talking about the expression of it, to show it out in action. Another word for compassion is mercy. You know the affection of God for you. You know the mercy of God for you. You remember mercy? We've studied mercy in Romans. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1? In view of God's mercy. And what did he say that? He's talking about chapter 1 through 11. That's the picture of God's mercy. In view of all of that, you see the mercy of God expressed for you. It's not just, oh, I feel, you know, a lot of, you know, I feel a lot for you. No, I feel a lot for you and I show it. I show it and I express it through compassion. That's the heart of God. His affection and compassion. You see, you have received that, Philippian church. You have received that, Anaheim. You have received it. Just think about this, the Philippian church. You know how you became a church? You were a Gentile church. There was, God directed me to you. He directed me to you out of his mercy. He directed me so that I would come to this area to reach out to you, to share the gospel. And by his mercy, he opened your heart to receive it. And now you are participants. Now you are partakers because of the affection of God and the compassion of God for you. You know of this. So you see Paul's flow right here? He's saying, there's a call. The call is to live worthy in chapter 127. And what living worthy means to live united. And if living united starts by remembering the resources. Remembering the resources. And these resources will power unity, will motivate unity. And unity must start here. So if you look around, you say, you know, our church is not united. I see we're just not connected. Where do you start? Do you try more? Do you do more? No, you start with what you have received. Look at what you receive. It can't be from us. It can't be more effort. What happens when it is from us? I don't know if you, a lot of you guys weren't even born in the 1990s, but in the 1990s, there was the LA riots, if you remember that. It was a very tense time in our community. And there was a phrase that was a catchphrase back then. There's a lot of tension. And what was the catchphrase was, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get together? And that was a catchphrase that was said over. It was on SNL. It was all over the place. Can't we all just get along? Like, just do it. Just get along. And what happens when we try to do it? 30 years later, 20 years later, there's still racial tensions. We're not along. Because it can't come from us. And that, in a way, is what we try to do. We try to say, you know, can we all just get along? We're in church, just get along. It needs to start with what you have received. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. So why is there division then? Why is there a disconnection in the church? Why is there detachment in the church? It's because we lose sight of what we receive. You know, you may hear yourself or hear friends saying, you know, I don't have time to go to the meeting. I don't have time to hang out with you. You may have lost, you may have forgot your encouragement in Christ, that Christ took the time, went alongside you and helped you, uplifted you. Maybe you say, you know, I don't have anything to give. You've forgotten the consolation of love of what you already have received, the gentle words that you received from a father that chose to love. Maybe you say, you know, I don't feel connected. You forgot about the fellowship of the Spirit. That you are connected. There's a magnet that's pulling you together with the rest. You may choose not to feel that way, but you are. Or you just say, I don't care. I don't care anymore. You forgot the heart of God for you. The affection that He had, the compassion that He showed you. So how do we counteract this tendency to disunity? We must remember the resources. So can you say that? Remember the resources. Say that out loud. Say that one more time. Remember the resources. How will we be united? We must remember the resources. And so he follows that up. He says, therefore, look at all the resources you've given. And then he gives a command. He says, make my joy complete. Or it says, complete my joy. And we'll dive deeper into what that means. That's what he's asking of them. But he's saying, complete my joy by being united. He didn't just say, oh, complete my joy, just be united. But he lays it out that what does be united look like? And he lays it out in four ways. And he says, you can't just receive all this and do nothing. You can't receive all this and live just the way you wanted to. So just imagine if this is what it says. Therefore, if there's any encouragement, any consolation, any fellowship, any affection, make my joy complete by doing what you want, caring how you want, living on your own, doing your own agenda. I mean, that doesn't fit. It's incongruent. But that's what we do. We receive all of this, and there's no response. And so he's saying, knowing all of this that you receive, there must be a response, and this response required. So I want you to picture another illustration here. Like, you have this large vat, and these resources are being poured into this. Encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, it's being poured in. And on the bottom of this vat is these valves that come out, and it comes out in four ways. In the mind, in love, in spirit, and in purpose. It is expressed through that. So you receive all this, and now it needs to be expressed. And expressed in unity. And so under number two, I want you to write these four things. So under response required, the response required is one mind. Number two, one heart. Number three, one soul. Number four, one purpose. One mind, one heart, one soul, one purpose. Those are the four expressions of unity. And you think, if you just look at that, what does that make up? It makes up a whole person. What makes you up? It's how you think, what you care about, it's your soul, and what you live for. He's saying the whole person needs to be expressed. So you can't just be united and say, I have two out of the four, or have one out of the four. No, you need to have four out of four. That makes it one. And so that's what Paul is saying. And another thing I want you to also note is there's a correlation that the unity that expression is correlated with what you have received. So you can either put an arrow or how you want to do it, maybe in your Bible, but it says the encouragement in Christ, it correlates with being of the same mind. The consolation of love correlates with maintaining the same love. The fellowship of the Spirit correlates with united in spirit. The heart of God, the affection and compassion, correlates with intent on one purpose. So what you have received is expressed in this way. What you have received in encouragement and consolation and fellowship and the heart of God is expressed through mind, love, spirit, and purpose. So there's four expressions of this unity. One mind. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's talking about thinking the same way, having the same attitude, having the same view. The word mind is so important. It's mentioned 26 times in the New Testament. 10 of the 26 are in this book. So it's very important, your thinking. Because what does he say? You need to think in the same manner. Have this same attitude. Because this is where we have to start. Because how you think influences how you act, how you behave, the decisions you make, right? A lot of times the conflicts come because of opposing views, opposing ways of thinking, opposing philosophies. But is he asking you just to be a lemming? Like, we must all think the same way, you know, like no. He's saying as individuals, we're all unique, but it is in the same direction. And what is this direction? What does it mean? What is the same mind? How do we know if you have the same mind? What is this mind that we need to have? He defines that in the next verse. So look at number three, verse three. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. This mind is a humble mind. This mind is a servant's mind, a slave's mind, that puts your mind below and someone else is more important. That's the same mind that he's asking for. And he takes it a step further in verse 5 and saying, this mind is not just your mind, it is Christ's mind. This word, have this attitude, that's the same word as mind. Have this way of thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was this way of thinking? Verse 6. And 7, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. This is the mind of Christ that you must have. And the mind of Christ is one that's emptied himself, and it's the mind of a slave. Jesus chose to do that, to relinquish his rights, to empty himself, his defense, and chose to serve. He put the good of another above his own. And just think, if we all have this mind, if all have this servant's mind, that I will humble myself below another, of course it will promote unity. You know, you would say, you may have disputes, but then you say, you know, how can I serve the other person? You're like, no, how can I serve you? And then these conflicts would resolve. And this had immediate application for them. I want you to flip to Philippians 4. Because you guys remember, I don't know if you remember, but Euodia and Syntyche, these are two ladies in the church that their conflict got so bad that it went, that Paul heard about it in prison. And what does he say in verse 2? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Another way, that same word is to have, to be of the same mind. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind. You need to get back to the servant's mind. You must get back to the slave mind. You guys are fighting. I mean, these are two women that are like effective in ministry. He says they shared my struggle. They shared in the cause of Christ. So they're not just sitting there arguing with each other. They're doing work. They're doing ministry. But while they're doing ministry, they're fighting. There's conflict because they can't humble themselves to each other and serve the other. But what if I have a different mind? What does that different mind look like? Go look up to chapter 3, verse 18. What is this different mind? For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There is a mind that's opposing this mind. This same mind, this mind of Christ, it is the mind set on earth. It's a mind that lives for the now, that has no connection with Christ. It's a mind that just says, do what you want. And this kind of thinking is an enemy of the cross. This is the worldly thinking. And this is what we've been groomed in our education system. Right? The social pressures and cultural norms. What does it say? It says, your opinion is important. Say what's on your mind. Who cares about how it affects other people? Just say it. You should not bow to anyone. That's what we've been fed as in school, in society. And we bring that same mindset into church. And that's a different mind. And he's saying, no, get back to the same mind. Get back to the humble mind, the mind of Christ, the mind of the servant. But how do we get this mind? Remember the resource. If there's any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What is encouragement? It's God coming alongside and serving us, uplifting us, helping us, coming to our aid like the Good Samaritan. He came out and put the needs of another above himself. That's the attitude that Christ had as the encourager. Remember what you have received. Therefore, you can't have that mind because you received it. So think about your ministry, maybe your family, your friendships. Do you have a disconnect with someone, a dispute, a conflict, or maybe it's just you don't get along? How are you thinking? Ask yourself, how could I serve them? How could I put their good above my own? Or maybe you have a disconnect, not just with one person, but maybe with a church or a ministry. Say, I don't get anything, I don't want to show up, I don't, whatever. Return to your mindset and look, is it from a self-serving mindset to a serving another mindset? I think once you start there, you start at what you receive, then this natural having this mindset is going to come out. And that's why Paul says that. You remember the resources and then you express it. First, in your mind. What's the second way to express unity? Make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. And this is the heart. So you have the mind is expressing unity, and you have the heart. And what's the heart? It says maintaining the same love. What's maintaining? It means to hold on to grip onto, to seize. It's like holding on to something because why? It's easy to let go. Because if you don't, it's just going to go all over the place. So you have to hold it on to this one expression. And what is this expression? This same love, this agape love, this unconditional love. And Paul saw this in the Philippian church, and that's why he prayed for them. What is this love he's praying for? Look up in chapter 1. You remember what he prayed for them? Chapter 1, verse 9. What is this love? He defines this love. 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It is a love. He says, I'm praying for you that you would know what love is and you would show what love is. It's a learning love and a living love. It's agape love. And what kind of love is that? What does that result in? It chooses excellence. It chooses the excellent way. It's not mediocre. It's choosing what is best for the other person. What is excellent for the other person. That's the type of love. That's the type of love you have to grip onto, because it's so easy to not love that way. It's so easy to love half-heartedly. It's so easy to not even love. And so you must maintain it. You must grip on, say, it needs to be at this level to love excellently. Love to the point that it is excellent for the other person. And how do we do that? Remember the resources. Look at what you received. If there is any consolation of love, make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. You receive this love of the Father that says, oh, I don't deserve to be here, called your son. No, you are my son. I choose to love you. That same love, you may look at your brother and sister and say, you know what, the way you're acting, the way you treat me, you don't deserve to be my brother. No, but I choose to love you as a brother in Christ. I choose to love you as a sister in Christ. That's how you express it, because you have received that same love for yourself. But what if I don't love that way? What if I don't want to love that way? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you don't want to love and you say, I choose not to love them, maybe you have not received that love. Or you have not captured what that meant. Because if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. It can't happen. Go back to what you have received. Then you'll be able to love that way. The third way it's expressed is in one spirit. Make my joy complete, united in one spirit. So the first two, I don't know if you noticed, but the first two are verbs or actions. This third is an adjective. It's descriptive. So the two is like, you must do this, and this is what you are. United in one spirit. And it's actually, this word phrase, united in one spirit, is actually just one word. It is one word that says, one souled, like having one soul. Like you just have the same essence that is between each other. That when they look at you, look at your church, they see the same kind of soul, the same essence. You remember this was the part of the call in chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is the same thing. It's a soldier standing by side with the same fervor, the same zeal for Christ. Because we are of one spirit. Have you had this experience where maybe you met someone in a store or a bookstore or work, and you kind of were strangers, you kind of know them, but then once you find out that they are believers, it changes the whole dynamic. I have a patient that I've taken care of for years, and I just could take care of her patient, but in conversation, I found out that she's a believer. She's a born-again believer, and it changed our dynamic. That it's not just stranger anymore. Now we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And she shares with me how she's reaching out to her fellow residents in the nursing home through activities, through conversations. And she's doing the work there. And she prays for me as I do the work as a physician. So the same essence I have with her. Because we are of one spirit. And before we were just strangers, but because we are now, I understand we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, it changes. We are doing the same thing for the same Lord. And I don't know, that's the same thing with our church. Like we talked about, we're different. We have, we wouldn't even hang out with each other. We wouldn't even gather here. We wouldn't even play basketball together or whatever. Like there's things we wouldn't even be together. We're so different. But yet what brings us together, what binds us together is the same essence, the same spirit. And why do we have that same spirit? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Remember the resources. What is that Holy Spirit? He's that magnet that pulls us together. That partnership of the Holy Spirit. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is what allows us to be one spirit. So we live out unity and so far in three ways. In how we think, you think humbly. In how we love excellently. And third, in our identity, we have the same essence. And the last way that unity is expressed is in one purpose. Make my joy complete, intent on one purpose. This word intent is the same word as mind. So there's mind in the beginning that starts, and this is a mind that is towards a goal, towards a point, a mark. It's an attitude of thinking. And it says, have your mind on one purpose, intent on one purpose. And actually, it's just the word one. So have your mind intent down to one, like down to one thing. So you may have all these things, but bring it down to one direction, one mark. So think about a laser. What's a laser? It's basically photons. I don't know if you guys physics. Nate knows physics. Oh, I think he does. But what's laser? It's photons that are floating around, but what do? Once they hit the same frequency, the same wavelength, they're a powerful beam that aims at one mark. That's what he's saying. He's saying, have that same mind that have the same hands on the same frequency towards one mark. And what is that one mark? He doesn't explain it like he did the other ones, but we can infer it in this text. This one mark is the glory and praise of God. In verse 11, we talk about the love that he's praying for, and what is that love ultimately pointing towards? you know, pointing to approve excellent things, that you're sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And it says, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's the same mark that Jesus Christ had in verse 11 of chapter 2. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose. And flip to the end of this letter. Chapter 4, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. So the same purpose, the same mark is God's glory. It's not our glory or our recognition. It's God's glory. So he says, it's expressed. Your unity is not just like someone goes into your church and says, wow, what a great church you have. What a great fellowship you have. Oh, you guys are so great, so awesome. And you get all the praise. No, they say, what a great God you have. That you are living, you're giving yourself all for this God, this Father that loves, the Son that gives of his life, the Spirit that dwells in with you. That is what they see, and it's for the glory and praise of God. And how do we get there? Again, look at what you received. You have the affection of God, the heart of God, the heart of God that longs for the lost, that expresses it through mercy. And so if we have that heart of God for the lost, we have the compassion for the lost, that will be to the glory and praise of God. That will carry out the purpose. That will carry out the praise of God. So do you guys see the way to unity? You see the flow of thought? There's a call that's worthy of the gospel. To live worthy. You live worthy, you got to live united. Live united means living together. And what is the way to unity? Start with what you have. Remember the resources. Look at the encouragement in Christ. The consolation of love of the Father. The fellowship in the Spirit and the heart of God. And then express it in your church's mind, in your church's heart, in your church's soul and purpose. How's it expressed? Think humbly, love excellently, in your identity, all for God's glory. And what happens because of that? He says, make my joy complete. Complete my joy. When you live fully as one, I'm happy, I'm elated, I'm euphoric, I'm ecstatic, I'm joy to the brim. That's what he says, like, you do this because it's going to make my joy complete. The word is complete my joy. Think about this, think about what Paul's saying. Remember, Paul's in prison, he lost his freedom, his reputation, his comfort. He's not saying, what gives you joy, Paul? Oh, to get out of prison? Oh, to get my name back? To be back in ministry. No, what gives him the greatest joy is, I hear that you guys are one. I hear that you have one heart, one mind, one soul, one purpose. That's what gives me the great joy. The unity of the church. And he's also saying that his joy is dependent on their unity. Your disunity gives me great pain. I don't have that joy because you're not having that unity. So complete my joy. And it's a command. It's an imperative. What we expect is, oh, if you know how to live to united, look at what you receive. Therefore, make God happy, right? That wouldn't be what we expect. The vertical connection. No, but he says, no, you know me. Make the horizontal connection. My joy is dependent on you. Make me happy. Why? Because is he being arrogant? No, he's saying, when you make me happy, you make God happy. Because my heart and God's heart are on the same wavelength. It's just like he said in verse 26 of 1. He says, when you boast in me, you boast in Christ. You boast in me, you're boasting in Christ. Because we are on the same wavelength. I'm all about Christ. So when you boast in me, you're boasting in Christ. So when you make me joyful, you're making Christ joyful. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, do this because this is what gives God pleasure, but gives me joy. You know the connection I have with you. Do it to complete my joy. So as you look at our church, as you look at each other, your relationship with one another, you may say, you know, like, it's maybe hard to grasp doing it for God, but if I know I'm doing it that will please and give joy to those around me, then that will give joy to the Lord. That's what you do. Does the unity of Anaheim make you ecstatic? Like, you know, I looked up the different emojis for happy. There's like one that goes like, you know, that's like, I don't know if that's the ecstatic one. There's like Paul would hashtag like, you know, like that's how you make me feel when you guys are one. Is that how you feel? Or you're like the other emoji is like, or like closing your eyes or whatever the other ones are. I don't care. And does it pain you when the church is not? Let it matter to you. Let your joy be God's joy when you are one. So the take-home point as we wrap this all up, I hope you're seeing the movement of this. That true unity is the resources from God expressed through the people of God in mind, heart, soul, and purpose. What is true unity? It's the resources from God expressed through the people of God in mind, heart, soul, and purpose. So you just came from the doctor's office as we wrap this up. You heard the diagnosis. There's disunity. And now you hear the prescription. You have it in your hand. Will you just kind of throw it away and say, okay, if I have a heart attack, I will. Diabetes, okay. If I lose my limb, okay. I don't care. Will you throw away the prescription or will you take it and say, this is the way to unity. Remember what you received. Remember how God encouraged you. Remember how God the Father loved you. Remember how you have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Remember the heart of God. Maybe you do remember, but now it's not expressing. How is your thinking? I want you to pray for the mind of Christ. Pray to think humbly. How is your heart? Pray for this agape love that loves excellently. How is your soul? Is it resonating in one spirit with the one next to you? What is your purpose? Are you living with the heart of God for the glory of God? Or are you living with no connection to God for your own glory? Pray that God will transform these four aspects of each of our lives, of our church's collective life, as we start back and remember what he has given us. So I invite you to pray about those four things with the person next to you. Pray that you have the mind of Christ. Pray that you have the love of the Father, same Spirit for the glory of God. So let's respond in that way. Let's pray with one another so that we may be united.